What a great word from the Lord for us tonight in Genesis chapter 2. It's not the whole chapter like you might be thinking. In fact, it's not even chapter 2. Let me tell you, I'm fired up about this. It's chapter 1, but one of the most colossal chapter breaks that was put by man has occurred here, because chapter 2 verse 1 is not chapter 2 verse 1. It's chapter 1 verse 31. That's my opinion. 32, verse 32. See, or what happened a long time ago, about 600 years ago, the Bible had been translated, and people tried to help organize it by putting chapter breaks. And so chapter 1 was given, chapter 2 was given, and so on and so forth. But as we studied in one of our previous messages, there's really a chapter break that should be there where God has sort of designed. Remember when we talked about that word generations in Hebrew? There's about 10 or 12 different areas where the scripture will say something like, these are the generations of Adam. And we discovered that part of these colophons, or these grammatical markers, what we've discovered in the past couple hundred years as we've dug up archaeological digs all over the Middle East is that a very common way of writing would be that they would add a footnote at the very end of the book or the tablet or whatever manuscript there was written on stone, clay, or papyrus, anything. It would have, these are the books, or this is the book of so-and-so, so-and-so, and it would mark the keeper of that book or the owner of that book, because books were precious back then. And so as we learned this in the past 20 or so years, we've had a new perspective coming to Genesis, that Genesis is actually the compilation of the books of those patriarchs and those leaders that existed in Genesis. So, for example, it tells us in chapter 5, verse 1, I believe it is, these are the generations of Adam. I hope I'm right with that. In verse 1, it says, this is the book of the genealogy. The word genealogy, or generations, is a word that marks that Adam was the one that preserved all the writings before this. Now, the first one of these markers happens in chapter 2, verse 4. And it doesn't use the word generations, it uses the word history, but it's the same Hebrew word, toledot. And what this tells us is that the first chapter of Genesis is sort of heaven's story that God himself either recorded with his finger on stone or on clay, or to Adam directly, personally, as an oral tradition. God was giving him the very history of his creation of the heavens and the earth. And that's why we read in chapter 2, verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. That is the end of the first section of Genesis. And really, it's the first account that God himself gave to Adam. And so the chapter break should be there in chapter 2, verse 5. In fact, in my Bible, I actually marked out chapter 2 with a big black marker, because what it does is this chapter break fundamentally changes our understanding of Genesis chapter 1. Because Genesis chapter 1 ends, as it is with our markings, with God finished his work on the sixth day. And it was about work. But what God gave to Adam continued on, and the story of creation continued where God would explain what he did on the seventh day, and that was the end of his message. The end of the message, because what we'll do is we'll read chapter 1 and say, well, I'll read chapter 2, but you haven't finished the story. Could you imagine if you were telling somebody a joke? You just heard a great joke. It was hilarious. You thought, I'm going to try this out. And you tell it, and you go through the whole thing, and the person you're telling, they say, wait, just right when you're about to tell a punchline, they say, hang on a second, I got to use the bathroom. And then they leave, and they're gone for an hour. And they come back. You say, where were you? I was about to tell you the punchline. They said, well, I had to use the bathroom, then I got something to drink, and then I wanted to get something to eat, and then I finally came. What would happen was you would lose the gap. You would lose the punch in the punchline. It would no longer be a punchline. It would be an afterthought. And that's what's happened here. When you read chapter 1 and you don't read into chapter 2, verse 4, you don't read what God wanted to say. What God wanted to say in chapter 1 is that the purpose and the ultimate end of all things is not the working of days 1 through 6, but the rest of day 7. That's what the Bible is all about. This first sparking of Scripture to us, that which God gave from the heavens to Adam, was a message, in short, a summary, if you will, of what is to come. And it is a message about rest. Rest. In fact, just a few chapters after this, when it speaks about Noah, Noah was considered to be sort of a type of hero, a savior for the world. And they named him Noah, which means rest. For what did they say? For he shall give us rest from all of our toils. When sin entered in, work entered in, and labor entered in, and strife entered in. But the first section that God gave, you can't stop reading in chapter 1, verse 31. That's not the end of the story. In fact, it flips everything around. It flips it all around. Let's read the end of the real chapter 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the Toledot. This is the history. This is the generation of the heavens and the earth. And in their minds in the ancient world, they would say, this is the book that came from heaven. This is God's original, without a scribe, without an intermediary, without somebody right. God himself gave us, and the climax of it all was rest. Rest is the end. It's not the beginning of chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 5, we read the words, till. That's the work of man. So with our chapter break, and forgive me because I'm pretty passionate about this, our chapter break has, in a sense, changed our minds to think that rest is only a means to get to work. But not in God's mind. In God's mind, his purpose for us is rest. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Hebrews tells us, strive to enter that rest. The purpose of our life is not to work. Work is necessary. In fact, God made Adam till the earth in the Garden of Eden before there was even a fall. In heaven, we will have activity, but it will not be labor. It will not be toil. It will not be striving. In fact, those were the things that God cursed us with under sin. To the man, he said, cursed be the ground because of you. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat bread. Hard labor. We were sentenced to hard labor 6,000 years ago. But then to the woman, he said, and for you, the process of childbirth will be cursed. You will have hard labor. Man will have hard labor on the ground, but women will suffer under the difficulties and pain and oftentimes complications of childbirth. So we've been sentenced under labor, but the hope of the Word of God is that one day we'll have rest. Rest is the end. Rest is not the means for more work. Rest is the solution. You know what's so wonderful about this first section this last section of chapter 1? I still haven't changed my mind all the way. Is that in Hebrew, you know, words, they're gender specific. So this word here for this day, this seventh day, is a he. Because it's gender specific. In fact, in verse 2, you notice it says there, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And then verse 3 says, and then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified him. Because in him, he rested from all his work. You know, it's wonderful when you see how he personifies it, especially if you know the scripture. Because you've been in the Bible so much, you understand there's sort of a spiritual and a wonderful sort of significance there. Because even though the Bible doesn't use the word Sabbath here, later on God would would take this principle of resting on the seventh day, and he would tell the children of Israel, you, now this was a legal thing for them, and it was a sign of their covenant to keep the Sabbath day. But he would tell them to keep a day of rest. And also, when the children of Israel were to enter into the promised land, God told them that their land would be a land of rest. And unfortunately, they weren't really able to enter into that rest. The book of Hebrews tells us that God, because they didn't have faith, because they didn't have faith, God swore in his wrath, they will not enter my rest. And so it was a principle that God made into a law, a legal thing that was a day, but then the day was made to represent the land into which they come. But then when we get to the New Testament, we understand that it's all about a person. The period of God's rest, the name that Noah had, which means rest, was all pointing to the person in whom that will find rest, and that's Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who gives us rest from all our works. And so God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified him. By the way, nothing has been called holy in the Bible yet, nothing. God didn't call man holy. He didn't call the fish and the vegetation and the stars and the earth and the seas and none of that. None of it was called holy. This is the first time we read in the Bible that God made something holy. That means to be special, to be set apart. But if you read it in Hebrew, it says that God sanctified him. Do you see Jesus in this passage? Do you see the prophecy that our purpose and the end of all things is so that we can rest in Jesus? Now, we know that God didn't rest because he got tired. He doesn't get tired, but he rests for us as an example and to set a principle. We do get tired. And so God rests to set an example and a principle for us that we must rest. And God separates one day. But in the nation of Israel, his sort of legal Sabbath, it was 1 year out of seven for their land. And then every seven-year periods, they would stack two Sabbath years together. And they would rest for 2 years in a row on the year of Jubilee. Now, here in Genesis chapter 2, see, God embeds the scriptures with all these examples of rest. But we know that God doesn't get tired. But what we read here is that God rested because he finished. And ultimately, this day or this rest or this land as Israel was to enter it, this Sabbath year, all of these examples that God gives in the scriptures, they speak about a person. It speaks about Jesus. Jesus who cried out on the cross, it is finished. God's work of redemption is finished in him. In one sense, we find our rest not in a day, but in the person of Jesus, who's personified here as the seventh day. But not only do we rest in Jesus, God rests in Jesus. God's work of redemption is finished. God himself rests. What a crime against heaven if we don't. There's a beautiful conclusion to chapter 1, which is tragically cut off by this oversized 2 in my Bible. Might be one of the worst chapter breaks in the history. You know, mankind, we wanted to help, we wanted to do it, but we couldn't even get past chapter 1 without tainting God's word. Credit to the guys who did it, but oh, I've read these chapters my entire life and I've never understood them in this way. Never. Now my Bible reads chapter 2, rest, then work. That's never what God meant for it to say. God meant to say, I did an amazing job with creation, and I rested. And that's it, period. And that's the hope we have, to rest. Chapter 1 is not about the creation work, as wonderful as it is. It's all about God finishing. It's all about rest. It's about the hope we have. And so we want to read this together with chapter 1, and we want to meditate on what the climax of God's creation story was about, the book or the generations, the history of the heavens and the earth. Why is this the climax of chapter 1, which has been hidden from us, veiled behind the number of chapter 2? This is sometimes why we get our priorities mixed up, isn't it? Sometimes we only rest as a means to work harder. But you see, verse 3 tells us that God sanctified it. He made it holy. He made it special. Nothing was called holy or special before. This is the first mention. Even mankind wasn't called holy. The stars, earth, nothing. And even though all these things, the vegetation and the creatures, are all special to us, they're not holy in that sense. They're not particularly special to God. But it says here, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified him. It is not just a day that's holy, but it's a day that's blessed. It's a wonderful day. Now, the word Sabbath is not used here. We use the word Sabbath to speak of a day. And we understand that in the New Testament, there is sort of a controversy about those who keep Sabbath days. It really makes me angry when people honor one day so high that it eclipses the glory of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells me in Romans chapter 14, some people elevate one day above the other, and other people treat all days the same. Each one of those people should be fully convinced in their own mind, because the reality is neither one really matters. In Colossians chapter 2, we read, don't let anybody judge you about Sabbath days. See, all the Sabbath was fulfilled in Jesus Christ legally as a law. But you see, the principle of rest still remains, which I think we need to learn, especially in our day and age, especially in our culture, especially in our state. It is so hard to live here, isn't it? Isn't it hard to live in the state of Hawaii? The prices of it, and think of the taxes that we have to pay. Boy, we're lucky we're not getting what we pay for. I mean, we pay so much, but we hardly get anything. And you think about the amount. I mean, nobody has one job. Everybody has a side business. Everybody has to live together. It's so hard, and sometimes it feels like we always have to work, but that's just because we live in this cursed world. But it's hard. It's difficult. There's a hope that we have of heaven, and ultimately the deepest longing we have is to finally expire and to go on to be with the Lord. Praise God for Mel. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Think of the rest that we'll have in heaven. You know, this is the first Sabbath day, though there's not the word Sabbath attached to it. It's just called the seventh day, Shivi, the seventh day from Sheva. But God makes it holy, and he calls it blessed. Now, 2,000 years later in history, God would take this principle, let's call it a principle. The principle is just something that's unchanging. It's just a sort of a natural law. And God would take this principle and he would codify it. He would make it into code. He would make it into legal code. And he would give it to Israel as a commandment to live by. And under their kingdom, they never honored this. They didn't keep this commandment. For 490 years under their kings, they didn't keep this commandment. And so the Bible tells us that because of these 490 years it didn't go heeded, God would cause them to be taken captive for 70 years. That's in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21. God said, we owe the land that period of lying fallow, of letting it rejuvenate. You know, I noticed, I know that some people are really interested in keeping the Old Testament law of the Sabbath, but You know, sometimes I'll watch PragerU, I'll watch Dennis Prager, and he, you know, has these great videos. Many of them are very informational. And the videos that they've made on the Ten Commandments are wonderful. In fact, tonight I've asked if we could show one of those. It's just about 5 minutes long. But I want to give you a Jewish perspective on why the Sabbath day was such a blessing to the nation of Israel and should be a blessing to all people. So if we have that video from PragerU, could we go ahead and play that and we can enjoy it together?
Who revere the Ten Commandments don't think that the fourth is particularly important, let alone binding. Once you understand it, however, you will recognize how life-changing, even world-changing, the Sabbath commandment is, and you will begin to appreciate how relevant it is to your own life. The fourth commandment reads, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns." Why is this so important? First, perhaps more than any other commandment, it elevated the human being. How so? For nearly all of human history, life consisted overwhelmingly of work. In effect, humans were beasts of burden. This commandment, and only this commandment, changed all that by insisting that people cease working 1 day out of 7. Second, more than any other commandment, the Sabbath day reminds people that they are meant to be free. As the second version of the commandment, the one summarized by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, states, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt." In other words, remember that slaves cannot have a Sabbath. In light of this, I might add that in the biblical view, unless necessary for survival, people who choose to work 7 days a week are essentially slaves. Slaves to work, or perhaps to money, but slaves nonetheless. The millionaire who works 7 days a week is simply a rich slave. Third, while the Bible could not universally abolish slavery, the Sabbath commandment greatly humanized that terrible institution and even helped make slavery impossible. By definition, a slave owner was under no obligation to allow a slave to ever rest, let alone to rest 1 day every week. Yet that is exactly what the fourth commandment commanded. Even a slave has fundamental human rights. Therefore, a slave, too, is a human being. Fourth, the Sabbath almost single-handedly creates and strengthens family ties and friendships. When a person takes off from work 1 day every week, that day almost inevitably becomes a day spent with other people, namely family and or friends. It has similar positive effects on marriages. Ask anyone married to a workaholic how good it would be for their marriage if the workaholic would not work for 1 day each week. And you can appreciate the power of the Sabbath day. Fifth, the Sabbath commandment granted animals dignity. Even one's animals had to rest 1 day a week. It is, to the best of our knowledge, the first national law in history on behalf of animals. And its benefits to animals surely went beyond a mandatory day of rest for them. People who felt divinely obligated to give their animals a day of rest were much less likely to treat their animals cruelly any day of the week. Now, all five of these life-changing and society-changing benefits of the Sabbath are available to anyone. You don't have to be a Jew, a Christian, or even a believer in God to derive all these benefits. But the reality is that those who believe the Ten Commandments were given by God are the ones who have kept the Sabbath alive. The God factor plays another role in the Sabbath. Just as faith in God brings people to the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath brings people to faith in God. That is why the first version of the Ten Commandments, the version in the book of Exodus, ends with these words. For in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. However you interpret 6 days, and many Jewish and Christian believers do not translate days as 24-hour periods, the point is this. Every time you keep the Sabbath, you are affirming that there is a creator, that the world didn't just happen, that life isn't some meaningless coincidence, but that it is infinitely meaningful, and therefore each of us has a unique significance and purpose. Not bad for one day a week. No wonder that the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments. No wonder that those who have it in their lives are often happier, with richer family lives, more serenity, a community of friends, and yes, are even healthier. You might want to give it a try. I'm Dennis Prager.
Thank you, Dennis. That was good. Thank you, Dennis. Now, Israel didn't obey this commandment in the Old Testament. We know this. And they were taken away captive to Babylon. And after 70 years, they came back under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And even then, they had a hard time keeping it because they wanted to open their gates for commerce on the Sabbath day. Nehemiah scolded them harshly. But the scribes began to write, and they began to understand that the law was important to keep for them, the laws of the Sabbath. So the scribes wrote how to keep them, and then more scribes wrote how they should keep those laws. And the command compounded and got stricter and stricter and more detailed. One scribe would say, well, you shouldn't carry a burden on the Sabbath. And another scribe would say, that's true. And you know, anything that weighs anything is a burden. And another rabbi would say, you know, that's true too. So anything that weighs anything is wrong to be carried on the Sabbath day. So they said that carrying jewelry was breaking the Sabbath. You couldn't wear your glasses. You can't wear any earrings, handkerchiefs, sandals with nails. If you had a false leg or a false eye, those were burdens. You couldn't wear them on a Sabbath. And then they said, well, harvesting, obviously that's a violation of the Sabbath, so you can't cut your hair on the Sabbath because that's kind of like harvesting, one rabbi would say. Another would say, yes, nose hair. When I'm looking in a mirror, sometimes I'm tempted to pull that nose hair, so it's also illegal. Keeping the Sabbath means you can't look in a mirror on that day lest you be tempted to harvest that nose hair. Kindling a fire. That was wrong. And so modern day Jews will say, strictly speaking, when you flip on a light switch, you're causing a circuit to create a tiny fire, so you cannot use light switches on the Sabbath day. And you can't open the refrigerator because that causes the light to go on, so religious Jews will unscrew the light bulb in their refrigerator on Friday afternoon. And by the time Jesus came, they had made what God had meant to be a blessing into a curse. It wasn't a blessing, it was a bummer. It was a terrible day. It wasn't fun, it wasn't a day to remember God's creation or rest or recharge. It was an enormous burden to keep the Sabbath in Jesus' day. They had gone from the extreme of never keeping it, like we do sometimes, like Peter, oh Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Oh, then wash my head and my hands and everything. They went from never keeping it to keeping it so much that it had become legalism. And Jesus didn't keep it the way they thought he should, which is ironic if you think about it. He was the very one that personified God's rest. That's why he said of himself, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Your petty rules and regulations don't tell me what to do. I will tell you how to rest. And so sometimes he did things that would violate their petty traditions, but it certainly didn't violate his nature, being the one who was the personification of this rest. So, of course, they said, you know, you can't plow on the Sabbath day, but sometimes when you spit, it hits the dirt and it rolls a little bit. That's a tiny furrow. So they said, you can spit on a rock, but if you spit in the dirt. And by the way, this was a capital offense. So they weren't making up these arbitrary things with a penalty involved. If you spit on the dirt, you could be stoned to death for that. So they said they would never do that because it was absolutely absurd. So what did Jesus do? Well, he saw a blind man and he looked for some dirt and he spit on it and he made clay and it drove him crazy. But he didn't violate the Sabbath. He is the Sabbath. And that's why he said, I didn't come to, you know, break down the law. I am the fulfillment. You don't need to look to the law anymore. I'm it. Jesus comes. He's, come unto me, I'll give you rest. Rest. And so the Sabbath was meant to be a blessing, not a bummer. And that's why Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Once again, our chapter break puts it the other way around. Chapter 2 starts with the Sabbath first, and then we get to man. But that's not what God meant. Now, the New Testament, as I mentioned before, teaches us that the legal Sabbath, the law Sabbath that God gave to Israel, that law of Moses to the nation of Israel, is not binding in the way that it was on them. It's not binding on us. In fact, in Exodus 31:13, we are told that the Sabbath law, the legal Sabbath, was a symbol to show who the nation of Israel was. But those were a shadow of things that would pass. And the New Testament says, don't let anybody judge you about a Sabbath day. And some people hold days above another day. So we're not bound under the legal Sabbath, but if I can be so bold as to say, we are still under a principle of the Sabbath. If I'm in an airplane and I'm, you know, violating what some might say I shouldn't be able to do, is what about gravity? Well, I'm being held up by greater principles. At that moment, I'm not under the law of gravity. I'm under the law of aerodynamics. I'm not falling. The plane's not falling. But if I leave that law and I step out of the plane, I will suffer the law of gravity. Now, if you violate the Sabbath in the way the rabbis thought you would, by maybe plucking grain and rubbing it in your hands like Jesus' disciples did and they complained about, now they thought those men were worthy of death and probably should go to hell. You won't go to hell for violating the Sabbath. But you might, if you violate the principle of the Sabbath, end up living a hell on earth. Your life will suffer. Those who violate this principle that God has given do so at their own peril. We have the truth here, the spiritual beauty of this is that there is a type of Christ here. As the first thing called holy was a day of rest that God gave to Adam and Eve. But if in your life you don't honor the idea or the principle of rest, you'll suffer. It'll hurt you. It'll hurt your family. It'll hurt your spiritual life. It will hurt your faith. And I don't say that by way of opinion. This is the word of the Lord to you. And you may be suffering now because you have violated this principle and lived in such a way that you did not honor rest. And I'm not talking about honoring one day above another or a Saturday, but honoring rest as a principle. Last year, the Lord spoke to me about this, and he said, if I don't honor rest as a principle, then I am not, and I cannot honor Christ as my rest. If I don't honor the idea of rest that God gave me, then I simply and fundamentally cannot honor Christ. Let me say tonight very gently to you, if you're not honoring rest in your life, you are not honoring Christ. And that's not to insult you, it's just to tell you a fact. That if you don't honor the principle or the idea or what God has given in His Word as a gift to you, if you don't honor that gift to you, you don't honor Christ who gave it. It's just math. It's a syllogism. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. If you don't honor rest and rest is Christ, you don't honor Christ. There's just no way around it. There's no arguing with it. For years, I felt like I could get more done if I just let my work schedule bleed into my daily schedule. My rest days, when I was off of work, I would work on other things. I would just keep working. Somehow in my mind, I thought that I could get ahead that way. And I didn't really take a day off. In fact, I was proud of how tired I was from working all the time. How you doing? Oh man, I've been so busy. Oh, I'm tired. And that tired feeling gave me a sense of accomplishment. If I was exhausted, then I must be working hard, and if I'm working hard, I must be producing something. Now, you never say those words, but you think them. They go on in your mind deep, 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 deep down. And if I burn the candle at both ends, I'm going to get ahead. But logically, you might get twice the light, but you'll get half the time. And what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world? And you lost your soul, you died. You know, it's a very dangerous thing to get your self-worth or your value based upon how tired you are. Because to feel better about yourself, you're going to work yourself harder till you feel even more tired. And all the while, your body is suffering the catastrophic effects of exhaustion and stress. You are literally shortening your lifespan. It's just, and I did that. It's very bad for your health. And let me tell you, in ministry, it's even worse. Try it being a pastor, let me tell you. Because your relationship to God can somehow be bound up in the ministry you're doing. And you think if the ministry is going well, then you're doing well with God. So now, the tireder you are, the better you're doing with God. And it creates this vicious cycle, a martyr's complex, where your value is linked to your suffering, and your suffering is linked to how well you're doing in your relationship with your Father. But I wasn't really honoring God at all. If I didn't honor Him in my rest, I really wasn't honoring Him in my work. And it seemed like God just let me do it. He just let me go it alone without His blessing. He said, well, if you're not going to honor me on the seventh day, I'm not going to honor you on the other six. You want to do it all on your own strength? Go for it. My child, I love you. Come on back when you're exhausted. And I did, time and time again. When I'd have days off from the church, I'd do all my home chores, my other projects. Or maybe, you know, side work where, you know, because you got to make it in Hawaii, so you get different jobs. Sure, it was different work, but it was still work. It might even have been therapeutic. I like doing it. But see, the problem was when you do work, work is produce. There's a production. You're trying to produce something. So other activities, they're not the same, but when you're trying to produce something, you're working, and there's a work element in your soul. And if you work on one thing 6 days a week and another thing the seventh day, you're still working. You're still trying to produce. Oh. And very subtly, you know, imperceptibly at first, I think I began to adopt the mindset that God couldn't do it without me. I'd never say that out loud. I wouldn't even think that, but my actions were telling me that. My striving day in and day out. You know, if I don't answer that ministry call on my day off, then, you know, things might fall through. The ministry might suffer. I was like, the Lord ministered to me and said, if you don't think I can take care of that when you're not working, something's really wrong with your mind. By the way, the Lord speaks to me in a much gentler voice. It's always wonderful to be broken by the Lord. You're just so glad to hear his voice that he just gently spoke to me in that way. I think maybe I repeat it in a harsher way, because it's like a ton of bricks on you when the Lord, when he ministers these things to you and says, if you pick up that call, if you answer that email, what you're saying is that you don't trust me. And if you don't trust me, you're not living by faith. And I can't bless that which is not of faith. For the Bible tells us that which is not of faith is sin. And then sadly, all of your work becomes sin. And you're living a life of hard labor, never resting, and it's entirely sin. Because none of it pleases God. How in the world do we get the idea that how wealthy we are, how successful we are, how well the ministry is going is based on us? When did we start thinking that? It's not true. And for me, it wasn't true either, because my lack of rest was causing me to forget Psalm 127, which tells us, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. And it's vain for you to rise up early and stay up late and to eat the bread of sorrows, because isn't that what a workaholic eats? Stress, sorrows, strife. It's vain for you to rise up early and stay up late and to eat the bread of sorrows. God gives sleep, rest to his loved ones. I wasn't honoring the Lord's principle of rest, and it was weakening my faith. It was corrupting me. It was bending the way I thought. I didn't even know. I was thinking in a different way. I was striving. In Exodus chapter 16, before God gives the legal, the commandment to Israel, he tells Moses sort of a principle that he put in the manna collecting. Remember, they collected manna in the wilderness? And before the legal Sabbath came, God told them, now I want you to collect enough for every day. You don't have to collect more. And then on the sixth day, when you collect, collect a little more, and that's going to save for you to have enough on the seventh day. I don't want you to gather any on the seventh day. But some of the people went out and they gathered extra on like the second day or the fourth day. And they kept it. They thought, well, I'll work more on this day so, you know, I can get by. I'll get ahead a little bit. They found out the next day that all their manna had rotted. It had got worms in it. It was putrid. And Moses told them, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, tell them that it's not going to last. You know, you need to gather every day. But then on the sixth day, it will last. On the seventh day, it won't rot, because the seventh day is special. The seventh day is a day when you won't experience rottenness. But also, you can't go out and collect it. But, you know, the people of Israel, like us, they went out on the seventh day and said, hey, is there any out here? You know, maybe they thought, it's a work day. Nobody's at the beach. You know, he was like, hey, there's nobody here. I'm going to get it all to myself. And they went out. There was nothing. It was almost as if God was saying, you can go out and collect, but I will not give you anything. But what a principle for us. You ever feel like no matter how much you work, it's not working? Or maybe you're working really hard, but what you're producing has worms in it. It's rotten. It's not good for anything. Maybe you need to rest. Remember when Haggai told the people, you planted, but you didn't harvest much. You eat, but you're still hungry. You drink, but you're not filled. You know, you put money into a purse with holes in it. You're experiencing the law of diminishing returns because you're not honoring the Lord. And you're searching for the missing ingredient in your life. You're searching for that one thing that's going to make it work. The one thing that you're searching for, you already have. Stop. You know, in modern day Hebrew, the word Shabbat is when workers go on strike. I'm not telling anybody to go on strike, but it means to cease. Stop it. Call in sick. And if they ask you what sickness, you say it's a sickness of the soul. I need to honor my Lord. Now we've learned, you know, in modern days, we have examples, and I'm going to close with this. You know, we know that land needs to lie fallow every so often. The scripture gives us a pattern of 6 years and seven, but in farming, you know, they just know every so often you can't farm it. Even if they don't have a 6-in-1 principle, they know that you got to let your land lie fallow. Every 5 or 6 years, it has to sit for a year. It has to. It needs to rejuvenate. It needs to lie fallow so that the nutrients can come back in. In fact, sometimes they'll even plant it with weeds. It's very common. I know some people who have a kalo farm on a neighbor island, and she was telling how they harvested year after year, and it was great, but then they found their yield was less, and so they put fertilizer, and it helped. But then the next year, they needed more. And over the years, they needed more and more and more, and pretty soon they were adding so much fertilizer that she asked an expert, and he came out and looked at the land, and he said, your soil is completely dead. You know, you can try to fertilize your life with stimulants and coffee and extra things, and you think you're getting a less yield, and what's happening is you're damaging the clay and the soil of your life that God created in you. And so what she and her partner did is they had to add organic material and other things, and they had to wait a couple of years, and the life came back into the soil. But now every 5 or so years, they'll plant elephant grass or hemp, and then just cut it down, let it die, and it goes back into the earth. And it's this natural cycle that God has made that the ground is replenished by that with the nutrients. There's many nutrients, the three main nutrients, you know about them, phosphorus, potassium, and any farmers out there? Nitrogen, right. So that organic material went back, and the land was made strong again. If you don't do that, what's going to happen with crops is you're going to get a diminishing return. And I would bet, because I've experienced myself, many of you here in this room tonight are experiencing exactly that in your life, a diminishing return from increased efforts. And all you need to do is sit before the Lord. Take a day and don't do anything. Don't go shopping, don't go driving, and don't binge watch some show. Completely be fallow. Do a puzzle. Read your Bible. Exercise. Take a nap. And I believe by honoring the Lord in this way, you'll begin to see that the soil of your life will become fertile again. You don't need more fertilizer, you just need rest. I'm taking a kalo class at Windward Community College, and me and the guys from the ranch, Chris and Aaron, and it's really neat, and we've learned a lot of things, and clay soil is good because it holds moisture and it keeps nutrient. And we had an experiment over at Kako'o'oivi where we were adding sulfate of potash, which is potassium, to certain sections of their lo'i. So we were pouring it in, but my question to the soil scientist from the University of Hawaii is, won't the fertilizer, because it's water-soluble, you mix it, it's like a salt, and you mix it, and you just pour it on. I thought, well, the water's just going to wash it through. But the soil scientist told me something about soil. He said soil has a charge to it. And the sulfate of potash, when it dissolves into a molecular structure, even down to the atomic level, the ion has a positive charge. But the soil has an anion, which has a negative charge. So the nutrients bind to the soil. They bind. They can't get away. Why? Because the soil is rich in life. But if not cultivated, if not managed, that good soil can be leached of its power. Its charge can be lost. And no matter how much fertilizer or potassium you put on it, it will simply not bind. And over time, we can become like that. We lose our charge. We become unable to hold nutrients, no matter how much fertilizer and water. We just don't get fruit. We try harder. But that land has become barren land. In Isaiah chapter 40, it says, "Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength." And the word strength there in the Hebrew speaks of power, of force, or of might. But also it's used in the scripture of the wealth and fertility of soil. And it speaks about the ability of soil to retain nutrients in order to grow up and produce fruit. And the only way to get that is by waiting on the Lord. Would you stand with me? Wait for the Lord and be of good courage. He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Father, we pray tonight that you would strengthen our hearts by the rest that we have in Jesus. Lord, we read here in your word that after you finished creating, you rested. And Lord, we know that when Jesus hung on the cross and he paid for our sins, your work was complete, and that we have rest in him. Oh Lord, we know that you're still doing things. There are all sorts of activities and wonderful moves of your Spirit. But in truth, you are resting in your own finished work of salvation for us. And so teach us to rest. Teach us to rest in the Spirit, but also teach us to rest as a principle for our lives. Oh Lord, we live in a chaotic and busy and a difficult world. Help us not to crowd and fill our empty hours with the devices we have and the media, and help us not to be compacted soil, unable to grow. Your word tells us to break up the fallow ground. It's time to seek the Lord. So, Lord, if we've been hardened by overuse and we've become barren in our lives, tonight we pray that you would break up the fallow ground and teach us to wait on you. We must wait, wait, wait on the Lord. We must wait, wait, wait on the Lord. Learn our lessons well, and in his timing he will tell us what to do, where to go, what to say. Oh, we must wait. Wait, wait on the Lord. We must wait, wait, wait on the Lord. Learn our lessons well, and in his timing he will tell us what to do, where to go, what to say. Amen. May the Lord bless you.